recently heard a story about a man a long time ago. Well, not a long time ago, like in the 80s, I think, who was camping in Alaska in the middle of nowhere. And he got lost. Well, he didn't really get lost. He forgot to book a plane to get him out of there. So he was lost. And as time went on, he began running out of food, began running out of the energy to get firewood. And then one day he saw a plane approaching, and it was a park ranger. And he could see that on the side of the plane, the little plane, and he begins waving at the plane. And the plane turns around and swoops right close to him, so close that he could make eye contact with the pilot. And he was so excited, he jumped for joy and pumped his fist in the air. But the pilot didn't land. The pilot turned around and flew away, never to come back. And the man was very distressed by this and puzzled, until that night when he was reading his hunting license. And on the back of his hunting license were various hand signals and what they meant. And he was horrified to discover that putting one fist in the air meant, "I'm okay, go on." And putting two fists in the air means, "I need help." This is the case with a lot of people who hear the gospel. They hear, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And they see salvation coming to them. But they don't understand what that means. They have a basic misunderstanding of what the Bible means when it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And so it is like they put one fist in the air, but salvation doesn't come. And they find out too little, too late. As we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The call of Jesus to believe on him, to have faith in him, and the gospel that we believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, is unlike any other call. Here it is a call for a rich man to deny all their wealth and follow Christ. Why did Jesus require such a radical thing? I think if we were not familiar with this passage, this is not how we would expect Jesus to respond. When a man says, "What must I do to enter eternal life?" We would automatically think that Jesus would say, "Well, believe on me and you will have eternal life." And this would be true. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus explains what that means so that the man could know exactly how salvation may be obtained, and that there wouldn't be a misunderstanding about what faith is. We must remember the words that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew 16:24. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Or Matthew 13:44-46. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." And then we have a similar parable following with the merchant and the pearl, who sells all that he has to purchase one pearl of great value. So this passage and the call of Christ in general is not about, in fact, this passage is not about finances. It's not about Christians and money. It's about what we find valuable. It's about what we trust in, what we believe in. If the promises of God in Christ are true, then they are beyond doubt of the greatest value and benefit that could be had. The one thing that Jesus requires of a disciple is that they would believe that these promises are real with such a faith that the passing and temporary values of this world are readily given up to follow Christ. This is what we mean when we say we are saved by faith alone. We can hardly blame the Roman Catholic on the outside looking in on Protestantism when there's so much of evangelicalism has taken faith so lightly to the point where, well, you sign this card or you say a prayer and you are saved. But we aren't saved by saying a prayer alone. We aren't saved by signing a card alone. We're saved by faith alone. What does this faith mean? And for many of these people who have prayed a prayer and signed a card, they've put one fist up, thinking this is what I need for salvation. But salvation doesn't come because they don't understand what faith is. This is how Jesus defines faith, as seeing what he is saying as true enough that I will give up everything else in pursuit of that, in pursuit of him. That is the faith by which we are saved. And so, the title of my sermon might sound a little confusing at first. The great difficulty in being saved by faith alone. Because on first glance, that doesn't seem to have anything to do with the text. But what I'm going to argue is that this text is showing us that salvation by grace alone through faith alone is a much more difficult calling than salvation by works. To say we believe in salvation by faith alone does not lower the bar of entry into salvation. It doesn't make it easier to be saved. It makes it more impossible. So that we have no choice but to rely on the Lord to do the work in our hearts. As Jesus will say, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So let's look at this story. We are introduced to a man who in Matthew is only defined as a man who is wealthy. Mark and Luke tell us that he was a young man who was also a ruler. But in all cases, his identity is hidden, and especially by Matthew, who is showing us how little Jesus thought of people in respect to their worldly power or influence. The question this man asks is worded a little differently from Mark and Luke. Here, he addresses Jesus as a teacher and asks him what good work he must do to have eternal life. Whereas in Mark and Luke, they address him as a good teacher and says, what work must I do? Now, this is easily reconciled in that the young man called him a good teacher and then asked what good work he must do. And Matthew is focusing on the good work, whereas Mark and Luke are focusing on his title for Jesus as a good teacher. In either case, what Jesus does is question what he means by good. By saying, what, in Mark and Luke, why do you call me good? And in Matthew, why are you asking me about what is good? In a sense, he's saying, what do you mean by good? Why do you think a teacher, a rabbi, has something good to say to you? Or what good work are you talking about? Because only God is good. Now, what Jesus says does stand out as odd to us. Jesus doesn't share the gospel the way we would. We would want to get through, a message to you know, sin and why you need a savior and the cross. And but Jesus, he could discern people's hearts, and he knew what they where they were at, and so was able to speak right into their direct situation. And we can ask the Spirit to give us that kind of wisdom as well when we are sharing the gospel, to be able to say just the right thing that that person needs at the time. Jesus sees that this man doesn't need a formulaic gospel presentation. In fact, this man, in calling Jesus teacher, rabbi, even good teacher, shows that this man is coming to Jesus not as the Christ, but as a man who can tell him how he can earn salvation. A good teacher. And so Jesus doesn't correct him on calling him teacher rather than Christ. Instead, he says, what do you mean by good? Now, Jesus is not saying he's not good. He is. Jesus is the definition of good. There is no greater expert on goodness than Jesus. But what we see is that Jesus is starting the conversation on the man's own terms. He called him a teacher, and in Mark and Luke, a good teacher. What do you mean by good? Why are you calling me a good teacher when only God is good? Or why are you asking about a good work when only God is good? Now, in good, Jesus is meaning specifically the goodness of God, and he's sort of raising the bar here. No one can be good like God. You can have a man or a woman who is good relative to other men and women, but you can't have one that is good compared to God. And essentially what Jesus is saying in questioning his definition of good is, how can you think that a teacher or a good work could be enough or could compare to the goodness of God and goodness that is worthy of God when only God fits that definition of good? Jesus is pointing out that if this man is truly looking for goodness, going to a teacher is not the right place. This is why Jesus follows up with the question with a mention of the law, the word of God, revealed to Israel through Moses. Jesus' question about goodness helps bring this conversation to the actual point. It is like if a student in a math class asked about a certain equation, and the teacher then asks, well, what does the textbook say? Either the student has not carefully consulted the textbook, which he should, or he has a further question which he does not believe the textbook is able to answer. This man comes to a teacher of goodness. The teacher asks, why do you come to a mere teacher in the eyes of the young man? Because he hasn't come to Jesus as Christ. So why would you come to a teacher to find out about what's good when you could go to the Word of God? Since only God is good. We see that even though Jesus is the ultimate teacher of goodness, this had not yet been revealed to this man, and Jesus is pushing him in his way of thinking to bring out what this man thinks, what this man is getting at. So, in a sense, Jesus is playing along. Okay, say I am just a good teacher. Why would you call me good? Why haven't you gone to the source of goodness, God himself, and what he revealed in his word? And so that's why Jesus begins to list a few of the Ten Commandments and then ends with the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, which is the foundation of the law, along with the first great commandment, to love the Lord your God. So Jesus is saying, have you not read the good things God wrote? And the man replies, yes, I've done all these things. Now that is a very bold statement. But it's not impossible that in an outward sense, this man had obeyed his parents, had given all the right sacrifices to God, and had kept the law. and when he had sinned, had made the appropriate sacrificial atonement for those sins. So that he can say, like the Apostle Paul could say, I am blameless before the law. No one can come to me and make a charge against me based on the law of God as it is written. And yet this young man has a nagging feeling that there's something he's missing. And he's looking for salvation. That he's already beginning to see the reality that salvation cannot come by works of the law. That's beginning to dawn on him. But his conclusion for this nagging feeling is there must be another good work that God's law does not cover, that perhaps a good teacher may know. There must be something I'm missing. There must be something that the law of God doesn't tell me that maybe a good teacher would know. Now we see why Jesus confronted him in his use of the word good. The man seeks a goodness that in reality only comes from God. And yet he does not find it in God's law. He searched God's law and has rightly concluded, I cannot become righteous by merely obeying these commandments. But then he's come to a false conclusion, which is there must be another work for me to do. And so he comes to Jesus. What good work must I do? I've done all the good works that the Bible tells me to do, but there must be something else so that I can know for certain I have eternal life. Right from the start, his mission to find the hidden goodness of God has failed because he's starting on the false premise that it must be another work. It must be another law. But Jesus goes on to speak on God's behalf. In what he says next, Jesus shows himself to be more than a good teacher, because a good teacher could not say what Jesus says next with this authority. If Jesus has just said, why do you ask me about what is good? But then goes ahead and instructs the man about a good thing to do, Jesus is claiming the authority of God in his goodness. There are actually people who try to use this passage to twist the scriptures and prove that Jesus isn't God, because Jesus is making a distinction between, you know, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. But this is easily rebutted if we just read the whole text and we see that Jesus then goes on to give him good instructions as if they are from God, because they are. So Jesus does act like he is good. What he is doing is confronting the man's idea of what is good. We also see then how this man is stuck on good works. There must be a work I can do, a mountain I can climb, a victory I can win, a pilgrimage I can make, an act of great righteousness or charity I can perform. Is there a homeless shelter I can build? Is there food I can give to the hungry? Is there a prayer I can memorize? Are there acts of fasting I can perform? What is it? What is this thing I can do that will secure me to God? Because I will do it. I will climb the highest mountain and I will, you know, set up a charity in my name, and I will fast. I will pray. I will say all the prayers. I will rub rosary beads. I will do whatever it takes. What good work must I do that is missing in my life, that I sense is missing, that the law itself cannot fill? But inherent in this is a sinister misunderstanding. The man is waving at the plane of salvation with one fist in the air. He doesn't understand what he's looking at when he looks at his heart and sees that the law is not enough to save. This man, we see, is not like the Pharisees. There's a certain level of humility in him in that he recognizes, I'm lacking something. The Pharisees, they would not admit that they were lacking something. They were far too narcissistic for that. They were the perfect keepers of the law. You could not charge them with wrong. But this man, he's able to at least admit, I am lacking something. There's a gap. There's a hole in my salvation. that I haven't been able to fill with my obedience of the law. And so, good teacher, you must be able to tell me how that hole can be filled. And this is why I believe it's Mark that says that Jesus loved him. Because Jesus saw something in him he did not see in most other Jews or most other people, which is a genuine desire for salvation. But that desire for salvation was built on a faulty understanding of the nature of salvation. He needed to read the instructions. And that's exactly what Jesus will give him. He does recognize a spiritual lack, but he believes that this is a lack of information, not morality. In other words, the only reason I haven't gotten saved yet is because I don't know what this hidden work I need to do is. So it's actually a lack of understanding, not a lack of goodness in myself. He thinks I need to display the goodness in myself to be saved, rather than going to the conclusion that that goodness is lacking in me. He recognizes there's something lacking in him, but instead of saying, I am lacking in goodness, he's saying, I am lacking in the way to express it, and I need to know how. And so this is what Jesus will uncover. This is Jesus giving him the instructions of how to flag down the rescue plane of God's salvation. Now, if we are to understand Jesus' response to the young man, we must first understand that the entire premise of his question is wrong. He comes not to a good teacher, but to Christ, God in human flesh. He correctly perceives that a simple keeping of commandments is not enough to save him, but incorrectly concludes that what he is missing is some other righteous work in order to obtain it. While he believes he has kept the law perfectly, he doesn't understand that his heart is not in submission to that law. In other words, it has been a mere outward appearance and not a true faith in God. It is this reality that Jesus exposes here. In verse 21, Jesus says, if you would be perfect. Now, some read this and think that Jesus is speaking of some second level of Christianity. Like, there's the normal Christians and then there's the perfect Christians, right? But that's not what Jesus is talking about. We know that that's not what Jesus is talking about because Matthew 5:48 says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And before that, in Matthew 5:20, he says, unless your righteousness is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, unless your righteousness is something more than an external application of the law, you cannot have eternal life. So Jesus agrees with the young man that a mere outward obedience to the law is not enough. That the perfection that is necessary in order to know God is lacking. Mark tells us that, again, Jesus loved him as he gave him these words. He saw that the hardness of this man's heart was not as hard as the hardness of most. And so he went to the next step. He gets at the heart of the young man's problem. If you would be perfect, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So there's two commands there, right? To sell and give to the poor, and come follow me. Again, this isn't how we would share the gospel, is it? The come follow Jesus part we would say, but the sell all you have and give to the poor part, we probably wouldn't put that in our gospel sharing program or in our gospel tracts. So why does Jesus do that? It is not that, well, it gets to the heart of the young man's problem. It is not that he lacks in visible and outward righteous deeds, but rather that in his heart, he trusts something other than God. He values something more than God. There is something he cannot let go of because to him, it is his sure foundation. It is his rock. It is what he clings to in his life to secure him, to make sure that he is okay, to make sure that tomorrow is okay, to make sure he is comfortable. And that is his wealth. Surely he would, I'm sure he had parted with much of his wealth. I'm sure this was a man who had already given much to the poor as he was seeking salvation. But that giving was always out of his abundance. It was always off of the excess of what he needed to live his comfortable and luxurious life. And Jesus, the discerner of hearts, can see that. There's something this man trusts more than God, and that is wealth. And so Jesus says, you must sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Why? Because, and then follow me. The second command, follow me, is not possible for this man until the first happens. Because you cannot follow Christ and have this idol of wealth continuing in your life. The idol of wealth must be torn down first, and it must be torn down ruthlessly and recklessly. It must be torn down to such an extent that there is no chance that you can get it back because you've given it away. Once you have been able to do that, then you will have shown that you are ready to trust God, to have real faith, and then you will be a follower of Christ. Really, this is the same thing Jesus had told his disciples. It is a way in which he is taking the command to take up your cross and follow me, and he is just applying it to this man's specific situation. For you, taking up the cross means get rid of all your wealth. It is a stumbling block. It will always be stopping you from trusting God with the faith that is necessary for salvation. If he is serious about inheriting the kingdom of God and eternal life, he must confront and destroy the idol of wealth radically. He must come to a place where he says, I believe the promises of God in Christ to such a degree that to get rid of my worldly wealth is nothing, because that treasure I will have in heaven. And notice how Jesus says that, then you will have treasure in heaven. Jesus isn't asking him to get rid of his wealth. He's asking him to transfer it into a heavenly bank account, so to speak. To put it into the next life where moth and rust does not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Where that wealth is permanent and you can't lose it. Now, what exactly that wealth is, I don't think it's money in the new world, but it's value, it's possessions, it's something that benefits us in the next world. Of course, even the poorest man in heaven will be like a king here. But Jesus is saying, if you really believe what I'm teaching, then you will take all of your wealth and transfer it into the next life by giving it all away. And then you have to live a life of faith. Because what you've done is you've taken a step that you can't take back. You've burned your bridges. And now all you can do is press on in the hope and the assurance that that treasure in heaven is waiting for you. Jesus is asking him, are you ready to value what God values? Are you ready to value God and trust his promises? And the man walks away sorrowful. Once again, we see this, like, this man wasn't a hard-hearted Pharisee. He walks away sorrowful. Whereas the Pharisees would walk away angry, he walks away with sorrow. Why is he sorrowful? I think that we get a glimpse into just how complex the human heart can be. He is sorrowful because he's been confronted with something he's never been confronted with before. The fact that he is not good. The fact that he has a limit on what he's willing to give to God. That he has a limit on what he's willing to sacrifice in the attempt to find eternal life. And finding that limit in his life breaks him. It gives him mourning. This isn't a mourning of, I can't obtain it physically. He knows what he needs to do. It's not impossible to do. But he has come to the end of what he is willing to do. And his heart is at war with itself. Because part of him wants eternal life, but part of him cannot let go of trusting in his wealth. And that part won. And that gives him great sorrow. We don't know what the end of his story was. There's a church tradition that this man became a helper of the apostles later on, but that's just a tradition. It's speculation. We are left without a conclusion. But we see where this man had to get to realize he was not righteous. He was not good. That it's not that I lack information. It's not that I lack the secret work that I need to do. It's I lack the goodness to do it. And so I rest my case on this. The message of salvation by faith alone is a much harder message than a message of salvation by works. Because this man came to Jesus as a good teacher in hopes of a message of salvation by good works. And he went away sorrowful because the message of salvation by faith alone, that is, taking your trust radically away from wealth to the point where you throw it away, or not throw it away, give it away, and put that trust completely in Christ, that message was too much for him. If salvation were by works of the law, at least on the surface, it seems much easier. Because your heart doesn't have to be involved. You check off everything on the list and go about your day. Doing whatever you want to do as long as it's in the boundaries of the law. And we see how often the Pharisees would smudge the actual lines of what the law was saying. We saw that with divorce. We saw that with dishonoring their parents and things like this. But faith means you have to actually believe this is true to the point where you will give up things for it, where you will give up everything for it. He was turned away with great sorrow because salvation required something much greater than works. It required faith, true, legitimate, unquestioning, and sacrificial faith. To inherit eternal life, he must believe that the sale of all his earthly treasures is a benefit to him and not a loss. That the giving away of all of his wealth is an ultimate gain for him. He must believe, moreover, that Jesus is more than a good teacher. As Jesus says, come follow me. And Jesus, as we've seen, is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. Come follow me means come follow me to that cross. Pick up your own cross and die to yourself. He must believe that Jesus is more than a good teacher, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, who will save him from sin and from himself. He must dispose of every safety net in his life and take the plunge of radical faith. That is what we mean when we say we are saved by faith alone. You're not saved by saying a sinner's prayer. You're not saved even by the ritual of baptism. That doesn't regenerate you. It's part of your sanctification and your journey of salvation, but it's not what justifies you. You're justified by faith. You're made right with God by faith, and this is a faith that is not some kind of, oh yeah, I think Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead and all that. That's not what we mean. In fact, that's what James means in James chapter 2 when he says we're not saved by faith alone. That's the kind of faith James is talking about if you read the whole chapter. When we say we are saved by faith alone, this is the kind of faith we mean. It is a faith that will sell all that I have. It is a faith that will go take me to the other side of the world as a missionary. It's a faith that will accompany me to martyrdom, to death, to pain and torture, to seeing my loved ones die. It is everything. All of these things, baptism, going to church, affirming the ancient Christian beliefs and creeds, they are important. But when we speak of salvation by faith, we speak of something impossible. We speak of the kind of faith that drives a rich man to sell all that he possesses and give all the money away, to just abandon that life. By the way, this was more than a life of luxury. This was his status. This was his legacy. This was probably his inheritance. He probably had children, or he's a young man, maybe he had young children, but children who would have grown up and expected some kind of inheritance, and he wouldn't have it. His friends, his family, his parents, they would all be like, what are you doing? You're throwing your life away. You would lose all kind of, all reputation. And that is the kind of faith Jesus expects. We speak of a faith that accompanied a young mother in the early church who chose to be devoured by beasts in the Colosseum for sport rather than deny Christ to raise her baby. We speak of the faith of a monk who risked everything to speak the truth of those religious leaders who lied and abused Christians under the pretense of church authority. We speak of the faith of five young men and fathers who died at the end of spears in South America and Ecuador, the spears of those whom they came to preach the gospel to, and the faith of their wives who then moved into that tribe and preached the gospel to the very men that had just speared their husbands to death. We speak of the faith of those who are willing to lose anything and everything in this life because they know that God's promises are more sure and true than anything I could rely on in this life. I don't need wealth. I don't need a plan for the future because I have Christ. Does that mean wealth is bad? No. We just read in Ecclesiastes that wealth and even the enjoyment of wealth can be a good thing. But it's like what Paul says. He says, in all situations, whether rich or poor, I've learned to be content. It is, I don't trust in this wealth. I could lose it tomorrow and I'm fine with that. I trust in Christ. I trust in Christ with the faith of these people. And against that faith is a trust in the security, comfort, and pleasures of this world. This is what makes it so difficult for a rich person specifically to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you have a lot of things in this life to lean on, it's a lot harder to let go of them. If you don't have a lot of things in this life to lean on, it's easier. There is I like to say that the gospel has a reverse privilege. The less privileged you are in this life, the more spiritually privileged you are because you have less in this life to let go of. You very much can say, well, my life is already pretty bad. It can't get much worse. Whereas if you have riches, it's harder. You have to let go of so much more. that you have become used to relying on and being comfortable in. And Jesus says this is difficult and impossible as a camel fitting through the eye of a needle. That language is so extreme that people have made up an explanation. I've heard people say, well, the eye of the needle was the name of this gate that the camels had to, you know, stoop down to go through. No, that's actually complete mythology. It's not based on any actual first century Jewish history. There was no gate called the eye of the needle. Jesus is talking about a literal needle and its eye. And we know this because the disciples then say, who then can be saved? Seems impossible. And Jesus will say, it is impossible. Now, why do the disciples say, who then can be saved? Well, we have to remember this. In the world of the first century Jews, wealth was usually interpreted as blessing from God awarded for righteous living. They saw this in the lives of people like Abraham, Joseph, and Solomon in the Old Testament. If it was difficult then for someone who is so righteous as to gain the favor of God through worldly possessions to enter the kingdom of God, how impossible it is for everyone else. How could anyone possibly be saved? Once again, Jesus agrees with their statement, but not their assumption. The assumption that God awards riches to the righteous is not always true. And in fact, the Puritan Thomas Watson believed that wealth is more often a curse than a blessing from God. Nevertheless, their statement about the impossibility of salvation is right. And Jesus, in his wisdom, directs them in that. It is indeed impossible to enter eternal life. Because what is expected of you is something you will not be able to do. It takes you to the end of yourself. Gets rid of all of your training wheels. All of your safety nets. All that you have to rely on in this life. And says, stay there and trust God. And that is something, brothers and sisters, we cannot do. We don't have the ability to do that. We aren't righteous enough for that. That is the impossibility of salvation. It's something so simple. Something so easy to define. Let go of everything in your life and trust just in Christ. But it is impossible. Like Adam and Eve, we do not believe God enough to let go of the temporary securities and comforts of this world in order to grasp the joys of a world to come. Adam and Eve didn't believe God, so they took of the tree because they thought it would give them something good that God wouldn't. For this man, it was his wealth. For some, it's family. For others, it's their career, it's their health, it's their friends, or their comfortable lifestyle, or their intellect. But follow Christ. And your reliance on these things will be challenged severely. I'm promising you this. If you are going down the road of Christ, these things will be challenged. Do you rely on wealth? Jesus will take it. Do you rely on family? Christ will introduce division. Do you rely on your career? You will lose it. Your health? It will deteriorate. Your friends? They will leave you. Your comfort? It will be taken. Your intellect? It will be discredited. If you set yourself to find eternal life, to inherit the kingdom of God, you will find a challenge similar to the one Jesus gave this rich young ruler. Jesus will put something in your life which will show for certain whether you truly trust him or not. There will be a moment where Jesus will take off the training wheels and we will see if you stand or fall. Do you trust Jesus enough to let go of fading treasures and allow him to take what is most dear to you in exchange for something much greater that will never fade? This is impossible for you to do. It is impossible for the human heart to do it. Only God can do it. This is a work God must do in your heart. As Christ said of Peter, when Peter confessed him to be the Christ, he says, this is not something you heard from man. This is something the Father revealed to you. This is something God showed you. The God who would raise Jesus from the dead, who spoke through the prophets and the apostles, the words which we now hold in our hands in our Bibles. Unless the same God speaks a word of life and faith, we will at best find ourselves sorrowful alongside this young man, and at worst, full of envy and hatred of the Pharisees. In verse 27, Peter, perhaps seeking to justify and assure himself, points out that he and the other disciples have left everything to follow Jesus. Here, Peter seems to miss the point as well. It is not about the action of leaving. See, Peter is focusing on the work again. But that's not what it's about. It's, did you leave them in your heart? See, you could sell all that you have and give to the poor and then continue to grieve for that wealth for the rest of your life, and it didn't do anything to you. But the Holy Spirit did do this in Peter, although he doesn't understand yet. The exact meaning of their judgment of the 12 tribes is debated, and it speaks of eschatological realities that we won't explore this morning. But in verse 29, the promise is expanded beyond the 12 to include all who have left the things in this world in pursuit of Christ. Whether it is houses, siblings, parents, children, or property. It is not that they, by the way, it is not that they are abandoning their families. It is that when the ultimatum is given, your family or Christ, they choose Christ above their children, above their spouse, above all of their possessions. When given the ultimatum, it will always be Christ. It will always be Jesus. These in the church receive the realities of a true family, and all that belongs to their spiritual family is theirs as well. For believers do not truly own anything. We are entrusted and stewards of God's things. And beyond this, eternal life. God will not leave them forsaken in this world. And that will assure them of the fullness of the promise to come when Christ comes again. The text ends with, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. I think Jesus, we've already covered Jesus talking about this, how the priorities in the kingdom of God are turned upside down. It is the child that is great, and the great person is not even worthy to come in. But Jesus is, I think, saying this here to remind them and to make it clear he's not promoting asceticism or monasticism. He's not promoting, sell all you have, and then live in the desert for the rest of your life with a loincloth, and that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about making this great show and display out of how miserable you can make your life, because that is the direction some people will take it. It's not the showy. It is just those who have that simple trust in Christ. In conclusion, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, one of the books I think every Christian needs to read, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he describes grace as costly or expensive because it costs a man his life. And yet it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. If you would truly follow Christ, if you would really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with the kind of faith that saves, you need to ask yourself some tough questions. First, do I really think that Jesus expects less self-denial from me than he expected from this rich young man? Do you really think that Jesus has a lower standard for you? And second, if it were you that came to Christ with this question, and he were to ask you to deny the one thing that would most likely turn you away in sorrow, what would that thing be? Maybe you could sell everything they have. Maybe you don't have a lot, and so that wouldn't be that difficult for you. But there's something else that if Jesus said, deny this thing, what is it in your life that would most likely turn you away in sorrow? There is something. Because we are human and we need the grace of God to have true faith. Is it money, career, hobbies, relationships, dreams, comforts, securities? What might Christ call you to deny? Haven't the true heroes of our faith shown this kind of faith? From Abraham to Martin Luther, from the Apostle Peter to the martyrs throughout church history who died joyfully for Christ, who sang hymns while they were being burned at the stake? Because they believed that this was worth it. That there was a treasure, that there was something they were gaining that was so worth it. How many in our city, in our country, could benefit from us sacrificing what Christ is calling us to sacrifice for the kingdom? There are missionaries needed in parts of Canada. We need missionaries in Quebec. It's the least evangelized part of North America. We need missionaries in the First Nations reservations in Canada. They have the highest suicide rates in North America and very little gospel representation. Very few people giving them. In fact, there are more Jehovah's Witnesses ministering to them than Christians. Many places in this world have millions of people whose ears are aching for good news that is only found in Christ. But they will only hear if his disciples take up their crosses, put all that this world values aside, and run after what is truly worth it. Christ lived as someone with nowhere to lay his head. He was betrayed by a friend. He suffered horrifically on the cross for our sins. Will you follow him on such a road? Will you follow him into such a life? Because that road is the only road that leads to an empty tomb in the glories of heaven. That is the life of faith. And we are saved by faith alone, a faith that only God can give us. Let us pray to him. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us true faith, and we understand how many consequences such a prayer might have. We understand you might take things from us or ask us to deny things, to see whether that faith is real. We understand that that faith will be tested to see if it is genuine. But Lord, we believe that there is nothing we can lose in this world that we will not gain 100 times and more in the world to come. We believe in your promises. Help us in our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.